This evening of the vision of the seven trumpets of judgment, and come to chapter 10 and to what some have called a subsidiary vision interposed between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, and which, as we've already suggested earlier, corresponds to the other subsidiary vision that comes between the sixth and the seventh seals in chapter 7. Vision of the church militant and triumphant. The earlier interposition in chapter 7 is really the key to the understanding of what we read here in chapter 10. There, if you will remember, it is the picture of the church militant and triumphant being used of God to call out from the world a people for his name, with the finished work represented in the vision of the great multitude which no man could number. And now here, in chapter 10, we have the same kind of pattern. Here's a picture of the church's testimony, set over against the grim spectacle of world disturbance and the increasing tensions of evil. In the first part of the vision in chapter 7, the emphasis was on believers in the Word of God, and here the emphasis is upon that Word of God itself. And what we have in this chapter is a message about the Word of God. And in the vision, the mighty angel is astride land and sea, and we have in this the spectacle of the Word of God towering over the life of the world and dominating the ages. That's the first meaning that we have to place upon this vision of the mighty angel and the little book. But it by no means exhausts the possibilities of interpretation, as we'll see presently as we continue our study. Now, it will be useful, I think, at this point to recap just a little, to remind ourselves of the general theme of this section, chapters 8 to 11. And we've already done chapters 8 and 9. The seven trumpets sound out, we've seen, in answer to the prayers of the saints. And the warning judgments come in order to make men repent. And we saw that grim word at the end of chapter 9, neither repented they. And when men fail and refuse to repent, nothing remains for them but the final trumpet ushering in God's final judgment upon men. And we saw last time in chapter 9 in the horrific vision of the eruptions from the pit, the message of the demonization of society. And we instanced things in our present society like the growing moral depravity all around us, the menace of drugs, violence, lawlessness, revolution, and pointed out that it's humanity itself, in its estrangement from God and revolt against God, that has thrown up these things, these monsters, depicted in such lurid terms in chapter 9, are thrown up by a humanity that has forsaken God. And they bear the message that sin, when it is indulged in, gets out of man's control. And all we see round about us constitutes the warning voice of God to our own generation. And the message being spelt out is clear and plain, and this is what is emphasized during this chapter. Time is not on our side, and continued lawlessness and carelessness will finally lead to the judgment of God falling upon society in a way too terrible for us to imagine. Now, with regard to the primary meaning of this vision in chapter 10, the mighty angel in the little book, we need to see that it stands alongside the earlier vision in chapter 8 about the prayers of the saints and the fire of God, and that together they underline the nature of the weapons of our warfare, that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In chapter 8, it was the prayers of the saints. In chapter 10, it is the preaching of the word. The word of God and prayer, these are the weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And that's the perspective and the background of this section dealing with the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11. And now we're the better able to go on to look at the message of chapter 10. It's a brief chapter, only 11 verses. And it falls into two parts. Verses 1 to 7, the vision of the mighty angel in the little book. And secondly, in verses 8 to 11, that of the apostle taking the little book and eating it. Now, what does all this mean? Well, if the idea of the parallelism between the various sections of the book of Revelation, and I think we've said enough to establish that parallelism, if this holds good, then this vision is likely to have an affinity with the corresponding one in chapter 7, which gave the picture of the calling out of God's elect and the church militant, and then the final gathering of the redeemed in the church triumphant in heaven. And we interpreted that vision in chapter 7 in terms of the work and witness and task of the church throughout the entire dispensation, in face of and alongside the oppositions and the persecutions of evil. And this is really the key to interpretation here also. For here also we have a picture of the church's testimony, set over against the grim realities of world disturbance and conflict and the demonization of society. And this, once again, and even more graphically, is what John is given to see here. You may remember what was said of chapter 7, the ongoing work of the gospel in face of all the persecution and difficulties represented by the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And here, it's specifically a message about the word of God and its relation to society and the world in these terms. There are two things to be noticed. And the first is that the word of God is depicted here as towering over land and sea, towering over the life of the world, overarching it and dominating it. That is what John is given to see. The word of life, of which he writes in his first epistle, that which we have seen and heard of the word of life, and which is so despised by men and held of little account, is in the hands of a mighty angel of God. And it, in fact, has the final and decisive say in the affairs of the world. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the message here. And in this connection, it's significant to note the suggestive imagery in the description of the angel. A rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, this imagery owes a great deal to the Old Testament, and it's impossible for us or even anybody else to think of the rainbow without remembering that in the book of Genesis, the rainbow was the sign of God's covenant. And it's impossible to think of the pillars of fire spoken of here without the association of the wilderness wanderings of God's ancient people, when the pillar of cloud and fire guided them all the way through their journeys and wanderings. And the significance is this: the dark storm clouds that are over the world, the world going mad and writhing in a hopeless frenzy. But this is the message of the chapter: there is a covenant God in control of history, and he will guide his people through. Now think what that must have meant to John.
on the Isle of Patmos,
isolated, separated from all Christian fellowship, alone for the testimony of Jesus, and not knowing whether that particular day would be his last. That was God's message to John. Above all the turmoil and strife, there is a mighty word from the living God, a word from on high, a sure word, a word that can resolve all the conflicts of time and lead men into peace. That's what comes through. We sometimes sing, and we could well have sung it tonight, "Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight." That's the word that controls the world. It keeps in check the violence of evil men. There is a limit beyond which that violence may not pass. All the power that evil men exercise is power that is given to them, permitted them by God. And in the end, that same word will speak once more and usher in the new heavens and the new earth out of the chaos and darkness of this sinful existence of ours. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but I'm perfectly certain that this kind of thinking must have gladdened John's heart to be reminded so beautifully and so reassuringly of the covenant. And what trains of thought, rich in hallowed association, must have been started in his mind. And have we not also found that this is how God speaks to us? In times of pressure, difficulty, stress, sometimes unbearable stress, a momentary gleam of light comes to us, and a whole world of spiritual awareness opens up before us. That's what happens. And that's what happened here. This vision spoke in these terms and in that language to John. But that doesn't exhaust the interpretation of the vision. Another construction standing alongside the first is that the word of God stands over against what we saw in the terrible vision of chapter 9 last Sunday. The dark eruptions of evil from the pit, the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, the word of God is the answer to the dark confusions emanating from the clouds of smoke from the pit. The answer to the demonization of our civilization and to the increasing tensions of evil in the world, giving light in the gathering darkness. This afternoon I was reading an article in a theological journal by a professor of evangelical theology from Croatia. And he was using the parable that Jesus told about the demon cast out of a man's house and seven other demons coming in and making the last case worse than the first. And he was pointing out that this is a parable of Eastern Europe. And he's speaking from Croatia. After the demon of communism has been cast out and destroyed, he said, there are other demons beginning to crowd in into the vacuum. And he instanced among them the demon of ethnic nationalism. And to read that man's interpretation of the situation in Eastern Europe was a very moving and a very disturbing experience. As he spoke of one totalitarianism replacing the former one. And he spoke of how the need in Eastern Europe today is for the Church of God to speak out the living word that will challenge this and bring it under control. Now, that is precisely the message of this chapter. And that defines the urgent duty of the Church of God in our day and generation, to thrust the word into society, into the councils of men and of nations, to let it loose, to let it tower over and dominate the life of man. Now, the fact that it is also a little book seems to have a particular significance, and it is that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Take, says Paul, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, our own Scottish history has proved the validity of this thesis. For unquestionably, the Bible has shaped and controlled in the past the life and honour of Scotland, cleansing the body politic of the nation, aye, and keeping it clean too, and making possible the growth and development of true and godly character in Scotland's sons and daughters. And John therefore gives us a timely reminder concerning the need of our day. The power of the little book, despised and rejected of men as it is, stands over against the moral and spiritual confusion of the modern world. And it stands thus as the only bulwark strong enough to counteract the mounting evil. And if this is refused, the word of God is refused, there's no hope anywhere. Thank God there is some evidence in the country that this vision is at least beginning to lay hold of the minds and hearts of God's people. But it is certainly not accepted without dispute, perhaps especially in the church itself. So often, in so many places, trust is placed on other things than in the true proclamation of the word. Too many, preaching seems an irrelevancy, an anachronism. Action is what is required, they say, not words. Words are so feeble, so ineffectual, so empty and powerless. I don't know how many of you read Life and Work, but in the August issue, there was an article by an elder under the title, "Must We Have Sermons?" An article which deprecates preaching and suggests that if we must have sermons, he says it's generally agreed on all sides that 15 minutes should be the maximum. Well, I quoted this to my brother on the telephone, and his comment was, "Well, you know, with lots of sermons, 15 minutes would be quite long enough." But it's because the word of God is not expounded, not opened up, not exposed in all its thrust and power to the hearts of men. This is the tragedy of our church. That the word of life has been for so long in the 20th century at a discount. And I thank God that I am part of a movement in the church today which thinks otherwise, which thinks that the word of the living God needs, as a matter of urgency, to be opened up and expounded in all its parts. Not special, well-known passages, but in all its parts. And please God, a day will yet come when this is seen in the majority of churches in our land. But to go on, there's a phrase in verse 6 that the authorized translates that there should be time no longer. And there are different interpretations of this phrase. Some of you with modern versions will probably be reading, there shall be no more delay. But if we follow the authorized, what do we make of it? Professor Torrance, in his commentary on Revelation, puts it like this. In the presence of the mighty Word of God, time stands still. Time, as it were, is no more in that hour. It is the moment of eternal decision. And he continues, how dearly do we humans cling to the passage of time, and how we love to take refuge in days and months and years to escape that decisive moment when we're dragged out of the past and present and future to stand face to face with the eternal God. Man loves to clothe himself with time. He hides himself behind it, and so hides from the eternal God in the multitude of minutes and passing events. That hiding place is discovered when the Word of God falls upon man out of the blue of God's heaven. For man is interrupted in his life, dragged out of his hiding place behind procrastination. The Word of God refuses to let him drift aimlessly down the current of time any longer. He is confronted with eternity, and at the last he must decide. He cannot bluff himself any longer. This is the divine stroke that suspends the flow of time. The moment of eternal destiny and predestination, mankind face to face in time with the eternal God. Now that, I think, is pretty devastating writing. But you know, there's a striking example of this very thing, and the truth of it, in the parable of the rich fool in Luke's Gospel chapter 12. There was a man who was hiding from time, hiding in time from the eternal moment of decision. And God called his bluff and said, enough. There shall be no more time for you. You see, he was saying, tomorrow I'll attend to the needs of my soul. I'm busy filling my barns with good things now. Tomorrow I will attend to my soul's salvation. Tomorrow. It was always tomorrow. But God said, no, it's tonight. Thou fool, he said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. There is no more time for you. Face this now. And that man entered the eternal habitations unprepared, a lost soul, because he had never faced up to the challenge of the gospel. That's to interpret the words, there shall be time no longer. And the glorious old hymn, that when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. That's the line that hymn takes. I wish we'd been able to sing it tonight, but it's not in any of the books. We'll have to print it. But there's a second interpretation of the phrase time no longer, and it refers to the fact that there will be no longer delay. And if we interpret it like this, and the scholars suggest that this is really what the Greek means, there shall be no longer delay. It's an answer to the cry from beneath the altar of God in chapter 6, you remember, when the saints were crying, how long, O Lord? And they were told then to bide their time for a little season. But now the angel of God comes and says, there will be no longer any delay. Finally, God's word will come. The last trumpet will sound, and the judgment will be ushered in. Now, in relation to the general purport of the vision and its meaning as referring to the work and witness of the church, this, it seems to me, is of decisive importance, for it tells us that our work is to be done in the solemn light of eternity and against the backdrop of a great urgency. It stands written in the Word of God that a day will come, and we know not how soon, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. This may, in fact, be the meaning of the thunders in verse 4, which John was told to seal up and write them not. God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And since this is so, all our gospel work and all our Christian testimony are done in our race against time. Now, this was a note that was struck in our Lord's own ministry. When he sent out the 70, you remember in Matthew chapter 10, one of the decisive messages in that remarkable passage was that there had to be a simplicity in their testimony. And secondly, that there had to be an urgency. And thirdly, that there should be a total self-giving in the matter. And I want to underline that urgency idea very particularly tonight. All our gospel work and all our Christian testimony are done in our race against time. The time is short. There is no time for procrastination or delay in the things of the gospel. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I wonder how many people, young people and older people too, who have sat in this church and have conceded the truth of the gospel and have known that what has been said has been the truth, and yet have reserved in their minds, in the background of their minds, yes, but there's plenty time. There's plenty time. My dear friend, there is not plenty time. There is never plenty time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. There is nothing in the whole of Scripture which gives us any reason to think that God will give us plenty time to make up our minds about his gospel. The story is told of D.L. Moody, who, preaching in a great gathering in the United States on one occasion, was preaching on a particular gospel passage. And he said to the great audience, "I want you to go home tonight and think very seriously about what I have said. And by next Sunday, you had better have your mind made up." And he said, "In after years, I have been haunted with what I said that night ever since, because," he said, "that night there was a great fire and that hall was destroyed and many people perished, and," he said, "I sent them away without challenging them to receive the gospel now." Is that a word for somebody here tonight? Now is the accepted time. Now, the full force of this is this urgency is seen in the next chapter that we'll be looking at, God willing, next Sunday, which speaks of a time when organized religion as such will be no longer possible. And so, in a very particular and special sense, the time may be short for us who live in the latter days, when already the ominous signs are abroad in the world of conditions in some lands which no longer permit the open confession of Christ or the gathering together for worship. But back to this little book for the moment or two. You'll notice that the little book is in the hands of a mighty angel. And from this we can learn two things in particular. The first is that the proclamation of the word is backed by a mighty supernatural power. It is never a mere man in his own strength that preaches. It's recorded at the end of Mark's gospel, you remember, that the disciples, empowered by Jesus, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Now, that's the symbolism here of the mighty angel. And this is the second thing we learn. The man who proclaims the word of God in faithfulness becomes like a mighty angel. He is a servant of the living God, a messenger of the Most High, and he will speak with the authority of heaven itself. And that's the charter for every man called to minister the gospel. He does not go to this warfare on his own charges. Now we need to note that what I've said about the primacy and urgency of preaching and proclaiming the gospel as the answer to our contemporary situation of crisis is not the opinion of a man. It stands written in the word of God, in the scriptures themselves. This is God's prescription, and it is meant to be taken in all seriousness. You see, if we look at the message of the book of Revelation as a whole and in perspective, we really need to see this alongside last Sunday's chapter with this terrible eruption from the pit with smoke and horrific demons, horrific images coming from it. This is God's prescribed answer. We mentioned last week the appalling things that are so destructive of our society. Drug addiction, alcoholism, immorality, the breakdown in law and order, the anarchy that is abroad today. Well, here is the answer to those things, prescribed by God. The word of God is for the healing of men, and in its preaching, men find deliverance and hope and a new direction and a new meaning in life. A new world opens up for them in Christ, which displaces and replaces the broken, bent, fractured world they've known, which takes over in their lives this new thing and makes all things new. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the word we are to proclaim, letting it loose in the world as a lion, as it says in verse 3. Believing in its power to change and transform men's lives and to give them this new and glorious hope. And I would like to think, as this message is held forth tonight, that there may be those who will see what it is saying to our day and generation and will sense a conviction in their hearts as they hear the voice of the Lord God saying to them, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And that they will say, here am I, send me.
The second part of the vision in verses 8 to the end of the chapter speaks of John eating the little book. And this symbolism is borrowed, of course, from the Old Testament, as is so much else in the book of Revelation. We've already seen in Jeremiah chapter 15 this very idea, the eating of the book which was sweeter than honey. And in Ezekiel we find exactly the same thing said. And its significance is this, that the gospel is glorious and sweet in itself as it is received. But when it is proclaimed, there is bitterness both for the believer and for the world. See, this is a pattern that's followed out in the Acts of the Apostles, where resurrection joy and power were always followed by bitter persecution.
Joy in the Lord and persecution of evil men go hand in hand. Riot and revival go together in Scripture. The word is quick and powerful, and wherever it is proclaimed, there will inevitably be reactions both of acceptance and rejection, concurrence and antagonism. I well remember when I came to Holyrood in 1958 and sought to present the gospel in its most attractive guise, speaking of the great affirmations of the Christian faith. And it was almost comical to me, although it was deeply hurtful too, to see the reaction that was taking place in the very faces of those who listened. Some were opening up like flowers to the sun, and others were gritting their teeth in anger. How dare he say that to us? What right does he say that to us? But this is par for the course in Christian work. And that's some indication of what our experience will be and must be in the witness we bear to Christ in his gospel. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." And that's where the temptation lies for pulpit and pew alike. The danger of compromise for the sake of peace and for the avoidance of unpleasantness is a very real one in the Christian life. But the Christian is committed to faithfulness, whatever the cost in terms either of embarrassment or the risk of social ostracism or ecclesiastical ostracism or of active and bitter antagonism and persecution at home or at work or among one's friends. Nothing is surer, according to this word, than that if we bear true testimony and, as we must, prophesy faithfully, we shall encounter this kind of bitterness. And just how deep and radical and extreme it can be and could yet be for God's people on earth, we shall see in the chapter that we deal with next Sunday, Lord willing. But before we close, notice one other thing. The voice said to John, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and I said to him, Give me the book. And he said, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now, the word to John was, Go and take the little book. And John went to the angel and said, Give me the little book. And the angel repeated the original instruction, Take it and eat it up. Now there's a parable there. It's just as if God were saying to John, No, John, I will not give it to you. You must take it and make it your own. You see, you do not get the Lord's message just for the asking. You dig for it. You grapple with it. You wrestle with it. Until the message of it grips and grapples and masters you. A noted and famous academic once said, The word of God does not yield its secrets to chance inquiry. And maybe this is particularly a word for ministers of the word. You don't go to God and say, give me your word, Lord. Because he'll say to you, No, I won't give it to you. You take it. You take it. You do the digging. You grapple with it. You wrestle with it. And my word, it's often a great wrestling, I can tell you. Do you really suppose that it's easy to expound the book of Jeremiah? You would not believe the preoccupation I have week by week.
seeking to wrest from the scriptures a living message, Sunday by Sunday.
You don't go to God and say, give me the message, Lord. Because he says, no, I won't. You take it.
Get your tackety boots on and get down to hard work.
And so the commission was given to John to preach and proclaim Christ crucified and risen. And bear in mind where we are in the unfolding story. We're between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And in this period, prior to the last trump's awful voice, there is this ongoing and continuing activity of gospel work as nearer draws the day of doom, and still the battle rages. The heavenly dayspring through the gloom breaks on the night of ages. And what greater, nobler, more privileged work on earth is there than this? To preach among men the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to thrust the word of life into the brokenness and the tragedy of our society, that the name of Christ may be magnified among men and his kingdom come. That is the message of the mighty angel and the little book. And glad I am about the message of the mighty angel. Without that divine supernatural power behind the preaching of the word, no one could do it. It wouldn't be worth doing. But with that mighty presence in a pulpit, there is nothing that is impossible. Blessed be his name. Let us pray.
O God, our gracious Father, we bow before the majesty of thy holy word this evening, and we thank thee for its message to our hearts. O, give us ears to hear it, and hearts responsive to it in the obedience of faith, that it may bless us with thine everlasting salvation. For thy great holy name's sake we pray. Amen.